I'm Stu Carr. Thanks for tuning in, Markham, and have a good night.
Stu, you should have been here last week. That Jesse is crazy. I'm sure glad you're back from vacation. Did you have a good time?
Oh yeah, sure. It's been a while since I've been away, you know? I did a lot of relaxing, and I did a lot of thinking.
Yeah, too. Well, it's good to have you back.
Well, Lee, you know those reports we've been doing lately? The Bible, Mary Magdalene, Jesus, and others?
Yeah, I think that's what set Jesse off last week.
Well, I think she's right.
Wait a second, are you serious?
I've had a lot of time to think this past week. I even found a Bible in my hotel room. I began to read it. It sure makes a lot of sense. I began to understand what our guests were really trying to say.
Stu, are you feeling all right? Are these hot lights getting to you? That stuff was yesterday's news.
Lee, you don't get it. Everything your grandfather ever told you is true. Jesus was more than a man. He lived, died, and was resurrected. The Bible is God's word, and it's all true. I have read about what Jesus did and what others saw him do. He healed so many people, not just from sickness, but from their sins. And then he died for them. Lee, he died for me.
I don't understand why you're talking like this. What's wrong with you?
I went to church with Jesse on Sunday. I've met with the pastor. Lee, I became a Christian this week. I asked Jesus into my life. I asked him to forgive me of my sins and to be my Savior. He has changed my life.
You know what? You have changed, all right. You're starting to sound like a lunatic, like Jesse, like one of those Jesus freaks. You're starting to talk like them. You know what? I think it's time I found a new anchor to work with. If this is what you're going to be like, if this is the direction you're choosing, I don't want any part of it.
Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Lord Jesus, please forgive Lee and help him to understand. Amen.
Awesome. They captured it, didn't they? Isn't that great? Thanks so much to those that were involved in developing those skits to set up questions each week during this series. This has been a great wrap-up weekend, and this morning's service is just blessing my heart. I trust it is yours as well. We had a wonderful concert here last night. Lots of joy. Southern gospel music does have a joy element to it, doesn't it? And did you notice a good focus on heaven and the joy of going to heaven? You know, as I was enjoying that last night, I thought, you know, we need to translate the truth of that and the joy of that into when it actually happens in our lives. And sometimes we still struggle with that, don't we, because of the loss that we experience in our lives here. But for the person going to heaven, there is joy there. And then the breakfast this morning. And thanks for all those that organized it and the celebration, the testimonies, the videos. And it's taken lots of volunteers, lots of organizers throughout this series. Thank you to all the small group leaders and for you attending small groups. The Lord has blessed through this, and we're glad for it, and we rejoice in that. This morning we're concluding this rather fascinating journey that we've been on. It has really caused us to examine some foundational questions about Christianity. And there's one more small group study that's coming this week, and you'll be able to carry on from this message this morning. We've come to this series because of the large popularity of the novel by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code, with its apparent rearranging of history and the beliefs of the Christian church. And so that has served as the backdrop as we've looked at the history of the Bible. What an important foundation. If you get bogged down in the middle of this ever, if you can find a way to go back to that first study about the authenticity of the Bible in its history, that is so important as we live our lives for Jesus Christ and base our faith on the Word of God. Then we examine the writers, the eyewitnesses, or those next to eyewitnesses who actually recorded on parchment, on scrolls, so that we could have it. We looked at Jesus' divinity, his own view of his divinity, looked at Mary Magdalene and the true story about Mary Magdalene, the death and resurrection of Jesus, how very core that is in the truth of it, the irrefutable evidence, as you look at it, of that death and resurrection of Jesus, and at how Jesus understands our need to ask questions, our need to explore, his patience with us, and then moving us from questions to invitation as he draws us into his new life that we can have in him. Our goal throughout this time has been to show the greatness of Jesus and the amazing reliability of the Bible and the Christian faith, to show that there's a wonderful historical foundation from which each of us, and us as a community of faith, can take our own leap of faith. Now we're left with one more topic this morning, one more issue, that I believe could keep rattling around in the brain of someone who reads the Da Vinci Code, and if they didn't have some background in church history and in Christian theology, I think it would cause a major disturbance for them, and that we need to speak to it, and then you, as you talk to others who are asking questions out of the Da Vinci Code, I believe that you need this one as well as we go through the topic this morning, the church from stains to radiance. I think that this morning's issue that we're looking at should leave us all somewhat disturbed at one level. This isn't about making you comfortable this morning, although I think we'll end up there. And I think it needs to disturb us to the point that we take responsibility and do something about it as we move on from here. In this topic, coming from the Da Vinci Code, there's a skin of truth, but it's been stuffed with exaggeration and with falsehood. It would be easy for us to be tempted to shrug and to say, well, all of that doesn't apply to us, doesn't apply to Markham Missionary Church today, but it's not that easy. Let me mention some of the statements from the Da Vinci Code that raise this troubling topic. One of the lead characters says this: the early Christian church conned the world by propagating lies. Well, that statement is just flat out wrong. Jesus and his followers emphasized truth and honesty and integrity over and over again. It's part of the faith. It's part of the standards of Christianity. They taught it. They lived it. In fact, many of them died for the truth rather than deny the truth. Then in another place it says this. You have to understand that someone may be reading this who doesn't have a foundation in the Scripture. And what effect is it going to have on them? It says the church has 2,000 years of experience pressuring those who threaten to unveil its lies. And then it says the church has a precedent of murder. So this is saying that the church is knowingly operating on full falsehood. Again, while what is called the Christian church comes in an amazing array of doctrines and shapes and styles around the world, and we're not like a lot of other churches, yet the church is generally passionately committed to truth and to the teaching of love for your fellow man. Has the church done this perfectly? In the 2,000 years since the church came into existence, there have been some glorious times, many glorious times. But there have been some terrible times as well. There's been times of great sacrifice and martyrdom for the glory of God and for the sake of the truth. And there have been times of great failure to truly represent Jesus Christ and to live the life that he taught us. The whole era of the Crusades comes to mind. What a horrible part of the history of the church. While some people participating in that had the great ideal of giving their whole lives to Jesus, even willing to die for Jesus, some people went into it with that willingness. Leaders of the church lost sight of the true power of God, got caught up in trying to exert human might and power, allied themselves with kings and princes and generals, and great wrongs were done in the name of Christ. So there are realities about church history that leave stains that will forever be a cloud over our background. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to carry a repentant heart towards this, to carry a humble and repentant attitude as we respond to this. And I think in our current day in particular, as we respond to the Muslim faith that gets so much prominence now and is so much on a knife edge of overreaction to statements by people who are not Muslims, I think the reality is that we have no basis for arrogance as we respond to them. I think the reality is that while we don't agree with jihad, don't agree with the actions being taken by extremist fundamentalist Muslims, and have great concern and great caution for that, if we step up and try to make great proclamations about it, they can legitimately point to our history. And so we need to come with that humble, repentant heart and say, yes, there's wrong in our background, but this is wrong as well. And to approach them with the good news of Jesus Christ, to approach them with the love. Didn't Jesus say to love your enemies? And if the terrorists are enemies, aren't we to find some way to bring justice and to bring love to the people that are misled by them? Down through all of that history that's in the background, God has always had a wonderful company of true believers who have served him even through the darkest years of the dark ages. Served him in their hearts, who could see the error of the church in their day. As we go back as far as even the time of Constantine, the 300s, 400s, 500s, the monastic movement came into existence as a renewal movement within the life of the church to bring it back to true spirituality. Now, even the monks got to extremes, and those are the stories we tend to hear. But there was a willingness to follow God at the cost of great personal sacrifice and great personal deprivation. And it was an attempt to keep the church on track. And then came leaders and reformers like John Wycliffe in the 1300s. John Huss in the 1400s, Martin Luther in the 1500s, Menno Simons soon after Martin Luther, along with many others who weren't as prominent, but those are the markers in church history of people who understood God's word and stood for truth and stood for God's love, stood for the message of salvation in a world that was harsh and was difficult in a time to spread love. And these very people who stood for this were the victims of persecution, even by other branches of the church. They tried to correct abuses, wrong teachings that had crept into the church. Most of these simply wanted to reform the existing church of the day rather than start new churches. But they were left with no alternatives and stepped outside existing structures to try to come closer to the teaching of scriptures. Well, that's kind of church history 101. That's pretty quick. If you ever get a professor to do it that quickly, you're fortunate. It can seem like a dark picture, and thankfully there are many islands of light as you look at the history of the church. And throughout all of this, our Lord has a beautiful vision for the church, and he's at work bringing that vision towards reality. Would you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you have a Bible, please turn to it. The scriptures, as always, will be on the screen. But again, this is a passage that I would encourage you to mark in some way in your Bible to highlight that you can come back to it. The verses that we're coming to have this vision embedded in a passage that we usually turn to for teaching on marriage. But today, I hope you will lift out what it is saying about Christ and the church, and it'll move your heart to a new desire to be close to Jesus Christ. So let's start halfway through verse 25 to the end of verse 27. It says there, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now this is the background to what we read earlier in Revelation 19. Christ all down through the ages is preparing a bride for himself. And the bride's a metaphor for all the believers of all ages who make up the true church of Jesus Christ. And the wedding of the Lamb stands for the climax of all that history when all believers come together in heaven and celebrate the final step in our salvation journey as we are finally present with Jesus for all eternity. The process that is going on now is a process that includes you and me. That process is Christ making us holy. It says, washing us with the spiritual water, which is the content of the Word, the Bible. How many didn't wash this morning? No, don't put your hands up. We really wouldn't want to know that. We wash every day, probably multiple times during the day. Doesn't it feel good? Sometimes we just need that shower to kickstart us in the morning and get us going. But that washing is so renewing. The cold water splashed on a hot face. Have you sensed the washing when you've been reading the Word of God? Have you sensed the cleansing that comes as the truth of God's eternal Word waves over you and runs down? It's a washing with the water of the Word. That's what this talks about. And there's the process of moving towards holiness. The process of moving towards being ready to be part of that glorious bride that Jesus Christ is preparing. Has the church around the world, made up of all the millions and millions of Christians today, matured so that this work is almost completed? Wouldn't you like to think so? But it wasn't very long ago that churches were supporting slavery. Not really very long ago. And then hung on to segregation, racism. There's still so-called churches that their foundation is based on racism that exists in North America. And then there's Ireland, where violence has been carried on in the name of Protestant versus Catholic. Add to that the scandals and sex abuse that get such play in our media today that have plagued the churches in recent times. And no matter how much we try to say, that's not what we teach, that's not us, those outside the church see all as stains and wrinkles and blemishes on Christianity. How are we to understand this? Has Jesus given us any insight that can help us know the perspective that God has toward this bride for his son that doesn't seem ready for the wedding? Turns out that Jesus told a parable that does help us with some understanding of this. Turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. And in this passage, we come to a parable that's called the parable of the weeds. Now remember, this was told before all this history that we've summarized took place. Listen with your heart as Jesus tells the story. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Well, then Jesus, as Matthew goes on there, tells a couple other parables and finished his teaching for the day, teaching to the crowd. And he and his 12 went into a house. And the disciples are trying to get their minds wrapped around this parable of the weeds. They're puzzled. And so they ask him for an explanation of this very story. So Jesus actually gives the interpretation here of the parables. He doesn't do that with all the parables. We wish he had with some of the other ones. But he does with this one. So in verses 37 to 43 of that same chapter, let's listen to Jesus' explanation of this parable. "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So the presence of evil mixed in with all the vast amount of good and righteousness that lives within the church has not been a surprise to the Lord of the church. Satan is an active enemy of the church. Do we ponder that? Do we prepare ourselves to deal with that? Do we understand it in the life of Markham Missionary Church? That we have an enemy who's scheming against us as a congregation. And in our prayer times, it's not child's play. Our prayer times need to stand against the schemes of Satan that would try to destroy us, that would try to cause dissension here, that would rip us apart and cause our testimony in the community to be diminished. And we need praying people throughout our congregation who are going to stand against Satan, who are going to pray for God's protection over us as a congregation, pray for God the Holy Spirit to be working in all of our hearts to give us a sense of oneness and togetherness as we'll go on and talk about. We need to be constantly washed in the Word so that we don't in turn become something detrimental to the life of the church, because Satan will even misdirect our zeal for God and turn it into something bad. We need to be growing daily in living the Spirit-filled life. All you have to do is look at the troubles that come into churches in our day. And then the perspective of church history only adds to the truth of this parable of Jesus. But don't lose sight of the good seed and the good harvest that takes place. There will be an end to the age. And Jesus will gather his bride among all this mixed bag of good and bad. And that bride, the righteous, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God. The explanation of the parable ends with these words: he who has ears, let him hear. In other words, heads up, pay attention. If you're coasting in responding to Jesus, if you're resisting the washing and cleansing that needs to be happening, if you're continuing in sin, continuing in behavior that doesn't belong to the bride, you may even become the seed of Satan to hinder and disrupt the church. This parable, friends, is an ominous and graphic warning to those who take lightly the call to live in Jesus Christ. We're reminded by a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the end of the age, the second coming of Jesus, is on the horizon. And scoffers who say, "Oh, I've got time, it will never happen, and therefore we can ignore these warnings," need to realize that the delay of the harvest is in fact the patience of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Well, we read in Revelation 19 the vision that God granted to the Apostle John. Vision of the scene in heaven when all the harvest has been gathered in. All those who make up the bride of Christ have been gathered, and the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now listen to these next words. End of verse 7. "And his bride has made herself ready." This is in Revelation 19. "And his bride has made herself ready." Who made her ready? Was it just the power of God? Was it the work of the Holy Spirit? Yes, that's all in there, but this says the bride has made herself ready. So in this time here and now on earth, we have responsibility towards being ready. We can't say, "Well, that's just up to God and he has to remake me and change my behavior." We have accountability for this and responsibility. Verse 8 says, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given the bride to wear." In other words, the wedding garment. And then again, we get an explanation right within Scripture. It says, "Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Whose acts? The saints. Who are the saints? Who are the saints? We are. That's the biblical definition of saints. You and you and you and you. Isn't it great that you're numbered with the saints? Acceptance of Jesus Christ. New life in Jesus Christ. And you're a saint. Congratulations, you've graduated. You've been moved up to another level. You're in graduate school now. Fine linen, the wedding dress. is made up of the righteous acts of the saints. While God does everything necessary for salvation, your conduct, your growth in the Christian way of life brings about your wedding garment at this incredible climax of the ages. Keeping that image of the bride in mind, come back with me to the verses we read in Ephesians 5. We want to pursue this vision of a beautiful bride. See, Jesus is bringing this bride to himself out of all of this morass of mixed good and evil in church history. So just listen again to that passage in Ephesians as I read it. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now you can appreciate a little more of the process, the preparation of getting ready for the wedding. Let's zoom in on the phrase in verse 27 where it says to present her to himself as a radiant church. Do you recognize radiance? The bride is a good image for radiance. As pastors, we get to be present with brides before they walk down the aisle. Quite frankly, it's not every bride that's radiant. No, that's not my evaluation. That's observing tears of frustration sometimes when the florist delivers the wrong flowers at the last minute. I remember a wedding that I was to conduct that was delayed about half an hour because the bride had forgotten her gloves at the home. And somebody was sent. She couldn't walk down the aisle without her gloves. I'm sorry, you know, you're a pastor, but you still can't stop being a guy. That's just that. It's just gloves. But apparently not to her bride. But there are those times when every preparation has been made, everything's in place, love is flowing abundantly, and everybody's cooperating, and the bride's radiant. On the threshold, there is joy exuding from her. There is a glow of well-being and exuberance. There's confident excitement about the future. Radiance. Radiance is something that is received by others, identified by others. You think of a radiant heater. You feel the warmth of that radiant heater. Sometimes we have these things called radiators. You see and respond to the vitality of a radiant personality. It impacts you as being attractive. And you're drawn to participate in the joy that's spilling out. The radiance of the church, we learn, it is built through the removal of stains and wrinkles and blemishes, and by a way of life that is holy and blameless. And the model for this life is Jesus Christ himself, whose radiance attracted people to him. Do you marvel at that as you read the Gospels again and see how sinners, people identified in their culture as sinners, people rejected by the religious leaders of the day and known that they are outcasts and not to touch them. Yet those very people found Jesus radiant and were attracted to his warmth, attracted to his personality. They wanted to spend time with him. Jesus could enjoy a wedding. He could enjoy a banquet or a picnic on the hillside. And he talked about God's realm as being like a banquet where everybody was welcome, like a wedding feast where there's a great celebration. He gave grace with his truth. He came, he said, to set people free, not bind them down. He came to give rest to the weary. He came to give salvation to the poor in spirit. How about our church? We have to ask that question. Are we radiant like Jesus? Are we collectively that bride that is exuding radiance and being a warmth to others that they can easily come and warm themselves up in our presence? God help us not to be like the religious leaders with their religiosity. And it was so repelling. It was so off-putting. Jesus needs to be our model. He wants to fill us with the presence of himself. Do we lift burdens? Do we set people free? Do we give grace with truth? So I want us to think about the ingredients for Markham Missionary Church being a radiant church, a church that exudes vitality, that exudes an attractiveness, that people will leap over the barriers that exist in our culture between the church people and the non-church people, so that people can come. The very foundation of this is that our anchor always is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It was given based on his love for us. What did the passage say here in Ephesians? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so that is the cornerstone. We never have any good news to give that is apart from the reality that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose on the third day, that he's ascended to heaven and he has accomplished salvation that we can receive as a gift. After this first cornerstone, the foundation includes the Word of God and the cleansing that comes as his instruction guides us to respond into a holy way of life. His commandments set the temperature for our radiance. We've reviewed these recently. Number one commandment is love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. A bride's radiance comes from her passionate love for her groom. And when someone experiences renewal in their love for God, it shows. And so we need to spend time with our God in worship, in renewal, in celebrating his love for us by our love poured out in return. Love God passionately. And you know the second part of that great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, We don't really need to say it, but when you love, it shows. When you love, you'll find a neighbor somewhere that'll want to hang around you. As Markham Missionary Church collectively loves, we will find ways that it will radiate to where it's felt and where it's enjoyed and where it attracts. Now, Jesus said that part of that radiance will be our love for one another. He said the neighbors will know that you're my disciple by the way you love one another. I'm amazed at how much instruction the New Testament gives for our relationships within the church, within the community of faith. I guess the Lord knew that it wasn't always going to be easy, that we needed lots of guidance. But Jesus told us that there would be an enemy who would sow seeds right in Markham Missionary Church. He knew we would need love within accountability given by the sacred word of God. That our love would sometimes need to be tough love in order to move to radiance. Did you notice the word blameless here where it's talking about radiance? It's an interesting word. I found that word again just over in Philippians, which is a whole letter about our joy in Christ. Yet even here, there is that accountability in joy, in celebrating. Philippians 2 verses 14 to 16 says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless. There you go. It's part of the scriptural definition of blameless. And pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Amazing. Even our individual behavior of complaining and arguing can take away radiance from the bride. We're commanded to find healthy ways, not complaining and arguing, to deal with genuine concerns in our life together. We know that we're going to have areas where we don't see eye to eye, but there are healthy ways for us to talk about that. There are healthy ways for us to work together to come to consensus on those things where we might start out at different places. A radiant church, a radiant bride. And we know that we have lots of growing to do to fill that vision and to prepare for the Lord's return. We also know that we will never be perfect at it, this side of heaven. But what a glorious vision we're moving towards. What a glorious truth that in our growth, in our growing in holiness, through this kind of guidance, through the washing of the water of the Word of God, We can get to the place, friends, where it won't be such a culture shock when we get to heaven. We also know that we can depend on the grace and the forgiveness of Christ when we still have some stains and wrinkles after our best efforts. And knowing that, we know that we will be received with great joy in His presence. Oh, friends, look forward to that wedding feast of the Lamb. That's going to be an incredible time. As this whole era of this age is put behind us, and we move on to that new time of marriage with our Lord Jesus Christ, where we're together for eternity. This is pictured so well for us by the story told by Johnny Erickson Tada. How many know of Johnny Erickson? Many of you do, majority of you do. As a teenager, I believe, she was paralyzed in a diving accident. She's been an amazing ambassador for Christ, even though she's a quadriplegic. I think we were all amazed when we heard that she was getting married. I mean, we had seen her in concerts, we'd seen her in public speaking things, in her motorized wheelchair, and she was getting married. Her description of her wedding day draws a beautiful picture of how Christ will receive us at the wedding feast of the Lamb. I can't tell it in better words than she writes it, so I'm going to read this to you. This is Johnny speaking. I felt awkward as my girlfriend strained to shift my paralyzed body into a cumbersome wedding gown. No amount of corseting and binding my body gave me a perfect shape. The dress just didn't fit well. And then as I was wheeling into the church, I glanced down and noticed that I had accidentally run over the hem of my dress, leaving a greasy tire mark. My paralyzed hands couldn't hold the bouquet of daisies that lay off-center on my lap. And my chair, though decorated for the wedding, was still a big, clunky gray machine with belts and gears and ball bearings. I certainly didn't feel like the picture-perfect bride in a bridal magazine. I inched my chair closer to the last pew to catch a glimpse of Ken in front. There he was, standing tall and stately in his formal attire. I saw him looking for me, craning his neck to look up the aisle. My face flushed, and I suddenly couldn't wait to be with him. I had seen my beloved. The love in Ken's face had washed away all my feelings of unworthiness. I was his pure and perfect bride. Just a taste of how we're going to be received by Jesus Christ. Out of all of that history that has such stains and wrinkles, blemishes, yet in all of that, there was the washing with the Word, the water of the Word of God, bringing people to Himself. And in our lives, oh no, we're not perfect, but in our lives is the washing with water of the Word. As we come to Jesus Christ, as we allow Him to do His work of love, and we've got tire marks on us, I'm sure. We're not the picture-perfect bride. One day we'll see Jesus welcoming us, and then we'll know we've been made the picture-perfect bride to be received into eternity. Let's bow our hearts and worship the Lord, the bridegroom. Lord Jesus, thank You for all the studies that we can do in Bible, in history, documentary evidence, all those things that we've looked at in the study, and it's all important. But, oh Lord, it comes down to the fact that You're preparing a bride for Yourself. And those who receive the good news have the privilege of being welcomed by the bridegroom. And Lord, we not only have a repentant heart towards church history, we have a repentant heart towards our own lives. So often, We don't measure up. And we need Your washing again. We need Your cleansing. We need Your forgiveness poured over us, scrubbing us down. And Lord, we want to give ourselves to You again today. As a church, Lord, we want to be available to You We want to love you. We want you to know our love. We want to keep your commandments. We want to radiate the presence of Jesus Christ so that even as people felt they could come to Jesus from all those dark backgrounds, that people could come to us and we would receive them with grace and truth. Pass on to them the good news of the washing of the salvation of Jesus Christ, that they can be part of this pure and spotless bride, clothed in the righteous acts of the saints as we come to stand before our lover. Oh, Father, we just give our hearts to you today. We open our lives to you. Confess to you, Lord, how sometimes we've even been on the edge of being used of Satan to cause disturbance in the body of Christ. Forgive us for that, Lord. Confess to you our individual sins. Lord, thank you that you promise forgiveness as we ask for your forgiveness. And then, Lord, we want to commit ourselves this morning to move forward with you. Thank you for the reassurance of the foundation that we've got through these studies. Lord, we've got more confidence about that foundation. But, oh, Lord, in our love relationship with you and living for you and being shining like stars in a dark universe, Lord, renew us in that today. May your Holy Spirit come and fill our lives. May we yield every corner of our life to you this morning, Lord, that we can be Spirit-filled believers radiating the presence of Jesus Christ into our community. Thank you, Lord. And as we declare, as we sing together, I believe, oh Lord, may it be a declaration that we stand together with the Lord of our lives, the Lord of our church, and stand together for the God of the ages. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We commit ourselves to you, and we declare ourselves believers in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
As Pastor David spoke, why don't we stand and sing?